All right, so we have been distracted from our main study in the book of Acts, which is where we went to talk about God's Holy Spirit work there. I want to finish up the distraction for a moment. And it really isn't a distraction. It is actually a topic to itself that we need to talk about. And it is this idea, the question was asked, you know, if somebody doesn't get immersed, are they lost? And my response, which I repeat again, is that is up to God. That is not my call. And that has always been the way that I respond to those that want to talk about it like that. And then last week, I really spent the whole lesson trying to give you some history as to how things got messed up in the first place on the teaching of baptism. Baptism, by the way, is just the letters from the Greek language for the word baptisma, which means being dunked under the water. So even that is a kind of a modern day way of skating around the issue and not talking about it. The English translators didn't want to tackle the topic, so they just simply used the lettering. And so that we have 2,000 years of history where people have been talking about this topic and not always on pleasant terms. The issue started getting screwed up around the 200s, well, 100s, later 100s, when some people were wanting to baptize babies earlier and earlier until they were actually baptizing them as newborn infants, because they started coming up with this weird concept that everybody's born with sin. And so you have to have that sin washed away or you're lost. And that became kind of the norm then for several hundreds of years, that people were first immersed as a baby, later after they'd had some accidental drownings and moms and dads were not happy about that sort of stuff, they started doing more of a sprinkling the water over their head or pouring the water over their head and things like that. And so that's how all of that history came in. And most people are not even aware that that's how it all happened. It wasn't until 1100s, 1200s, when people started objecting to things going on in the Roman Catholic Church, that people started wanting to read the Bible for themselves in their own language. Another topic altogether. Because a lot of folks in the Roman Catholic Church felt that only the highest placed priest should have the ability to tell you what the Bible says. They should be the only ones able to read it. They do not, and I think it's more of a, they don't believe it anymore because it wouldn't do them any good, because it's just too widely available in lots and lots of versions. Once people did start reading the Bible in their own language, because people were translating it into the vernacular, as we say, the local language, they started coming across the passages that dealt with baptism. They went, well, this ain't dunking babies. This ain't sprinkling babies. This is adults making a choice of faith, and they're being dunked in the water on their own volition. And so then we have this revolution that takes place that's typically called Anabaptism. Anna being the technical term for again. So getting baptized again is what they were talking about. Because, you know, you got sprinkled when you're a baby, but now as an adult, you're making the choice and you're doing it as an immersion as an adult. And so the Anabaptists, we actually have a lot of Anabaptists around here because they are the missionary church, Mennonite Church, the Amish churches, they're all Anabaptists. Brethren churches, I think, also fall in the category of Anabaptists. But when they started doing it, a lot of the people that were doing the paedo-baptism, the baptizing babies, they were angry! How dare you do something different than what's expected? There's full-blown warfare. I was sharing with a couple of people right after the class last week that in this baptism wars, the paedobaptists, if they got a hold of Anabaptists, they would take them and strap them into a dunking stool, and they just keep dunking them in water, full-blown immersion, you know, in a water, in a stool, a chair, and basically say, have you had enough baptism yet? Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to come back and believe the truth? And if they wouldn't, they'd just drown them. Now we laugh about that now, but think about what that must have been like to be in the moment of that. And then there were full-scale wars fought between these different groups. And that's between Protestants. I mean, the Protestants and the Catholics fighting about supposed church things, yes, and but they end up killing each other. And then they forget why they're killing each other. It's just a matter of hatred. And so, as I was trying to explain, and continue to try to explain, this is a much more complex topic than most people want to give credit to it. And that needs to come into the engagement we have with other people that on this topic. When you talk to, I'm going to just use a denomination, okay? When you talk to a Baptist person and they find out that you're from the Restoration Movement or you go to a Restoration Movement church, which they would know if you refer to it as the Church of Christ or Christian Church, they go, oh, you're one of those Campbellites. Alexander Campbell was involved in the beginning ideas here in the United States of Restoration stuff. It wasn't original to him. It had been around for a long time, but his name got attached. So you believe in baptismal regeneration. Now, anybody want to try to define to me what baptismal regeneration is? Being born again is a nice Bible term, but it's not really what the technical sense of it is. That baptism, the act, is exactly what saves you. And the reason they say that is because that is really what was being taught in the Catholic Church for a very long time. That it has to be the right person doing it. You guys understand, I am not a Christian by Roman Catholic standards because I was not baptized by the authoritative line of priests going all the way back to Peter, according to their understanding. Nobody that I've ever immersed into Christ is saved because none of the things I've ever done count because I'm not saved. In everything. Yeah. So, it's still there. So this idea of baptismal regeneration goes down to this idea, it has to be the exact person that's authorized to do the baptism. It has to be the exact formula of words that authorized person is supposed to know. And there's little subgroups on all of these, such as, some people would go, and the person who's authorized has to believe that they're doing it for a very specific reason or it doesn't count. What's that? Yeah, two anointings and fast. And fast. They've got all these little things that they talk about. The formula, some people go, it doesn't count if it's not in Latin. Right? If it's not in Latin. Because there are some people that believe that. It has to be done in a very precise fashion, which we already went over the fact that there's nothing in the scripture that describes the ceremony itself. And the person has to have gone through a big, long rigmarole process. You saw some of that I shared with you from 200, that they believe that people had to fast for a certain period of time, and they have to have a certain mindset in their head, or it doesn't count. The water has to be exactly the right water, which you saw that. They were talking about it, cold water and running water. Well, it goes even farther than that. Some of them would say the water has to be blessed by an authorized person with authorized words, or it doesn't count. And so baptismal regenerationism in its most specific form is that if you don't do it exactly the way I tell you to do it, it doesn't count. And so that's why some of your Baptist friends that you may have had conversations with will tell you to your face, well, you belong to that baptismal regenerationist church. That's why. Now, it's not true. Yes. And see, that's the problem, because yes, there are some people in the Restoration Movement that I would most certainly classify as baptismal regenerationists. I've run across quite a few of them. I always tell the story at this point. The first immersion I did at River Park when I first arrived up here, 1991. I was really excited. My first day preaching at the new congregation. I get to kind of bring to the conclusion the work of other people of helping this lady be immersed, or it might have been gentleman, I don't even remember now, into Christ. And so I'm like, power, and back up again. And when I came up out of the steps, a deacon met me and said, "You didn't get her all the way under." I'm like, "What? She's dry right here. What? What are you talking about? You didn't baptize her right." That is a baptismal regenerationist mindset right there. Okay? I've had other people say, "You didn't say the right words," or "You left out a word or two," or you didn't dunk forward three times, and yeah. See, it's craziness. And so that's the problem that we run into. We're talking about over a millennium of really crazy thinking and arguments and debating and fighting and murdering. And then when things kind of settled down a little bit here in the North American continent, because we kind of adopted an attitude here in the new world of mind your own business. As long as the person's not doing anything that bothers you, leave them alone. Okay, that actually shows up in some of our freedom of religion clauses in the different state constitutions when they were first put in place. Is that as long as they're not bothering anybody else, leave them alone and let them do what they want. All right? So because we adopted that attitude, we don't want to fight and argue and kill people anymore over this topic. But we do like to argue. Okay? And tell people they're lost because they didn't do it the way we want them to do it. And so the problem is still there. My encouragement, and this is my encouragement on almost everything, as long as they're willing to chat with you about it from Scripture, as long as they're willing to keep talking about it, keep that avenue of conversation open. Don't be the one that shuts it off. I mean, it's possible they'll shut it off. But if you can keep the avenue of conversation open, that gives you more chances to talk to them on the topic. And eventually, maybe from Scripture, you can convince them that I'm not a baptismal regenerationist, and I don't want you to be a baptismal regenerationist. I just want you to do things Bible ways, as best as we can. They baptized, you don't know if the water was dirty at that particular time, although it probably was, because the Jordan River is kind of muddy. It was definitely cold, and it was definitely running. Your question is actually the bigger question is to, why are there Pharisees? You remember we had this conversation already. The Pharisees, when they first got started, their big defense was, we need to do the things according to Scripture. We need to make sure people don't try to stop us from having the Scripture and doing things according to Scripture. That was their big claim to fame. They were defenders of the faith, defenders of the written word. But over time, and it didn't take very long, they started going, well, you know, the Bible doesn't give details here that I really think we need to have details on. It is a micromanaging style. It is, we got to fill the vacuum. And that by itself is not the problem. Because all of us do that, don't we? All of us like to go, you know, we need to have a little bit of a guidance here on this thing so that everybody's doing the same thing. They're on the same page. That's fine. Here's the problem. If you don't do it exactly my way, you're bad. That's the problem. And that's what Jesus got after the Pharisees about, right? He called them hypocritai, play actors, cosplayers. You're going through a role and trying to boss people around when your heart's not even right with God. They were all about the strappiness of their phylacteries and exactly where that box should be, you know, so they got close to the heart whenever they crossed their arms in prayer, or where it should be placed on the forehead and how big it should be. Jesus got after him about that too, right? Or how to wash your hands. Remember the whole hand washing last week? Do you have the fist made when you're doing that? Does it have to drip off the end of your elbows to count? And Jesus said to them in those circumstances, you teach as the doctrine of God the traditions of men. And that's the problem. So there is a line that we have to watch that we don't cross. Use the scripture. One of the things of the Restoration Movement that was really big, and it wasn't just the Restoration Movement again, it went back farther than that, is use Bible terms for Bible things, use Bible names as often as possible, use Bible terminology, use Bible phrasing for the essential stuff. And if it's not mentioned specifically in Scripture, leave it alone. Be a matter of opinion. And don't be condemning people unless you have a good Bible reason to condemn them. And even then, the goal always in having conversations with people is to help them from the Scripture have a better relationship with God. It's not to win an argument and tell somebody they're in the wrong and you're in the right. That was never the intention in any of these things. That all of that was a long way around, you know, in trying to answer a question in that I don't feel comfortable taking on God's role and telling somebody something that is absolute when God himself didn't say that absolutely anywhere. Because it's not there. And we all also are parents that have dealt with kids. And we've given them rules, and sometimes they have not followed those rules. And sometimes we have given them an exception to that rule, haven't we? Why? Out of love, compassion, mercy. And if somebody were standing over our shoulder and said, hey, that's not fair, you've made an exception to your own rule, what would be your response to that? My rule, my child. Which actually gets to a Bible passage. Paul, one of the things that he says, who are you, O man, to condemn the servant of another? And he's actually doing it in the context of people condemning other people on God's behalf about eating food like having clams or oysters or lobster. It's in the context of Jewish kosher laws that some of those Judaizers were trying to force on people inside the church when that was not. That's not what God told Paul when he put him in charge of being like the apostle of the Gentiles. That Judaism thing caused a lot of trouble in the church early on. There are a lot of New Testament letters about that. We are not quite all the way past it yet either. I am constantly getting condemned to hell by my own flesh and blood relative because I worship on Saturday or Sunday instead of Saturday. Got a message this morning, like usual. Had it yesterday, as usual. That's the way it works, is some people get into this idea that they can condemn everybody else on God's behalf. And Paul says, who are you to condemn somebody else's servant? That's not your spot. So I think we need to be cautious about that. All right, with all that done, I hope, if you want to talk about it more, we can talk more privately. How about that? I'd rather do it that way. Because our topic is God's Holy Spirit. And we were just getting ready for the book of Acts, which is the transition point between Old Testament and New Testament. And you remember that Jesus had told his apostles, you need to stay here in the city of Jerusalem until the gift that I told you about comes on you. What was that gift? Holy Spirit coming in power. Now, he's already given them the indwelling gift, right? Because on the night of the resurrection, he went, receive the Holy Spirit, right? And that was possible because sins had been paid for. That's the John chapter 7:39, something like that, where Jesus is talking about anybody coming can have these rivers of living water in him springing up to salvation. And John writes, he was saying this about the Holy Spirit who had not yet come on anyone because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So until Jesus paid the price for sin, nobody could have the Holy Spirit inside of us, inside of them. That was one of the principles we already talked about. So here is Jesus telling his apostles who have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit already, stick around in Jerusalem until you get the supernatural empowering by the Holy Spirit that I told you about the night before the crucifixion. So after he blesses them one last time and flies up into the sky and disappears amongst the clouds, which was a big surprise to them. They didn't expect that. They thought that he would declare himself the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and it was all over. But that's not the way it plays out. So they go back into Jerusalem, because the angels told them that. Says, quit staring up in the sky. He'll be back. The way he came, or the way he went, it's the way he's going to come. Go take care of business. So they went back to Jerusalem. They designated the replacement for Judas, according to scriptural principles. And then they spent the next 10 days between the room where they were staying and the temple building. Because the room where they're staying, that's where they're sleeping. The temple building, the temple complex, is where they're worshiping every day. As good Jewish people, they want to spend every day they can at that complex. And plus, they're getting ready for the big second holiday of the year. That'd be Pentecost. And so, on the day of Pentecost, verse 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were not in the room. They were at the temple complex, which is referred to as the house. Just in a little bit, because the Jewish people referred to the temple as the house of God. So they were all together in the temple complex. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now what does the word spirit also get used to mean? Wind. That is correct. Now, it is a synonym in the language here, but spirit and breath and wind are very commonly interchanged in the understanding. So here comes a symbolic sound of the Holy Spirit himself. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. The house there is the temple complex. Now, more than likely, we're in what's referred to as the Solomon portico. And the reason we believe that is twofold. The second one first is that that's where the church typically met after this story gets started in the book of Acts. We are told specifically they were in Solomon's portico. But before that, we find out in the Gospels that Jesus seemed to favor that area for the place to do his teaching and preaching when he was in the temple complex. Now, where is it? It's on the east side of the Temple Mount. It's where you'd be able to look and see the front door of the temple. And it's got a covering at the top because there's like a walking area above. And it's got the great big, almost 40-foot tall pillars in three different rows holding up that walkway above. So it's a nice shaded area, but it's big. Altogether, you could probably get about 200,000, maybe 250,000 people in the temple complex jammed in there. So they're in a portion of the temple. They're sitting there because it was common practice for a teacher to sit and the students to stand. Anybody want to go back to that practice? I wouldn't make you do it. It was also common practice to do it barefoot, but I'm not going to do that either, although I'd like to. No, I can't make you do it anyway. It's a matter of opinion. But they were probably seated there talking about Jesus to people. But then it says this thing filled the whole house, the whole complex where they're at. And then we find out divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Now, you know what a tongue of fire looks like, right? A little flame, correct? Now, the end result is that all 12 men end up with one of those little tongues of fire landing on their head and then apparently just kind of sinking into them and staying there. That's the best we can guess. But where did it start? It probably started as a singular unit of fire. Why is that important? Very good. That is exactly the point, I think, here, is that in the Old Testament, the visible presence of God, which we discovered in the book of Isaiah, is actually the Holy Spirit in visible form, was a tower of glowing cloud by day, fire by night. And so this is another connection to the Old Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit. We've got the sound of spirit, the sound of wind, and then we've got the sight of fire. When God appeared to Moses the first time, how did he appear? A burning bush that did not burn up, so fire. When God made his covenant with Abraham, do you remember how he appeared? You may not, because it's not talked about as often. A flaming torch that passed between the pieces of the sacrifices. Do you remember that part of it? Okay. So the Holy Spirit does apparently take on the form of fire in several stories. And so here we have the Holy Spirit coming in auditory and visual form to make it very clear that something big is happening here. And so they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is where we have to have our discussions with our Pentecostal friends. because our Pentecostal friends will want to tell you all 120 people mentioned in chapter 1 had these flames of fire land on them, and they all started having this filling of the Holy Spirit and speaking in other languages. No. The context from the end of chapter 1, remember they didn't have chapters back originally, is that we're talking about the 12 apostles. And we're talking about the 12 apostles were together, they were seated, this happened to them, and it's also why later it will say, are not all these men Galileans? And if you look at the chapter 1 mention of the 120, it's both men and women, and not all of them were from Galilee. So it is very specifically about the 12 apostles. Nobody else is affected with this. Nobody. That's correct. It was the 12 apostles that were involved in that process at the end. And the very last noun in verse 26 of chapter 1 is apostles. And so when it says the pronoun they in verse 1 of the next chapter, it's clearly the apostles. And I've had this conversation with my Pentecostal friends. The apostolic church people in particular are very picky about this. They want to say it's everybody has to have the filling of the Holy Spirit and speak with tongues or you're not saved. And they will tell you, you will go to hell if that doesn't happen to you. Reference the last conversation we just had, right? The grammar is simple. It is not that hard. It's the apostles that this is happening to. And they are the only ones that the Holy Spirit comes on in power. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. I will send you the Comforter. The Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. So this is all being fulfilled here. And then the speaking in tongues, is that's what they do too. Now, I've had some teachers in the past that try to say this is a miracle of the ears. It is not. It is not a miracle of the ears. I heard more than one try to say that the apostles were just talking their normal language and everybody else was hearing in their own language. No. This is a miracle of tongues here. It says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It is Pentecost. Pentecost is a mandatory attendance festival for all adult men of reasonable health living inside the Promised Land. So there's a ton of them from all over the Jewish lands in the lower Middle East. But we also know that it was quite common practice for Jews from a few days to a couple of weeks travel away to come to at least one of the festivals each year. And so they would have been arriving. And then there was also this idea of people living in the far-flung reaches of the known world. I'd like to get to at least one or two of the mandatory festivals in my lifetime. And so that's why you have this big, long list of different types of people. They're all Jewish, or they are people thinking about becoming Jewish that have arrived and gathered for this special festival. But they all came speaking at least two languages. Every person in the world, the known world at the time, were bilingual. They spoke Greek, at very basic, at least, Greek, and they spoke whatever their local dialect was. So the people living in the Holy Land, they spoke Greek and Aramaic. The people from Italy would have spoken Greek and Italian, Latin. The people from Parthia would have spoken Greek and Parthian. And so what happens here is God gives these 12 men the ability to praise him, to speak about his wonderful deeds in a variety of languages. And so the 12 men, they just start talking at God's prompting. And they start out in one language, and actually they're dialects, because we all understand every country that speaks a language has subdivided dialects of that language. And so they're actually speaking in a very localized dialect, and they're swapping. Think about them kind of being scattered around in this area of the temple complex. They're scattered around, and they're just talking in a certain dialect, and people who happen to recognize that dialect they're gathered around them. They're like, "What? I'm hearing my dialect." And so they gather around and start listening. And then they'd swap to another dialect. And the people who recognize that dialect, "Whoa, let's go over there and see what's going on." Now, they'd already been drawn in because of the sound of the wind. How many of you have heard a tornado or straight line winds? Don't you like, even though they tell you not to do this, start going and looking out the window or opening the door to see where that came from? Yeah, same thing. And if you saw a big bright light that suddenly exploded into 12 little lights and then disappeared amongst these guys, how many of you go, well, that was kind of weird, I'm just going to move along? No, you'd be like checking it out, right? Isn't that what drew Moses to the burning bush? He's like, "That bush ain't burning up. I gotta go see what this is about." That's us. We have to do that. So it was the other things that drew them closer. Once they got close enough, they started hearing their own dialect, and that drew them even in tighter to the whole thing. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so questions. Because a lot of people misunderstand how this all takes place. And they have some strange concepts of what happened on the first Pentecost, which also gives them strange concepts on understanding the whole speaking in tongues thing. Because most people misunderstand that. See, you have heard by your explanation here, you've heard some of these guys that said it is a miracle of the ears, not of the tongue. And remember, how many apostles are there? 12. So it's not just one of them speaking. All 12 of them are kind of scattered around taking care of little bitty audiences. It will turn out later it won't be such a small audience, because with 12 guys you can cover a lot of territory. And so it is an intention to gather attention, to get the people engaged with a big event. We do something similar, particularly with kids, but we'll do it with adults in a room where everybody's kind of distracted and they're paying attention to something else. Well, sometimes we'll do this. Now, what happens if you're in a noisy room and people, suddenly you hear that? What do? You turn around and look, and very often you start getting quiet, right? Right? Why? You want to know what's about to be said. And so the things that the Holy Spirit does here at the very beginning is exactly that. It's attention-getting method. First we have the sound, then we have the sight, then we have the praise in the various dialects. Now, another mistake some people make is that this is a mechanism God is using in order to communicate. No, not needed. If everybody is bilingual, how do you communicate with a great big group from all over the known universe? Speaking Greek. That's all that's needed. And you've bridged the communication gap. Because you know what they referred to people that didn't speak Greek? Barbarian. That, because that's what it sounds like when you're speaking a language that you don't, you hear a language that you don't understand. So they said, if you don't speak Greek, you're just a barbarian. Exactly. That is exactly correct. That is exactly correct. Once God got the attention through all these other supernatural things, that is when Peter stands up with the 11 in verse 14 and he addressed them. And I guarantee you, he addressed them in Greek. Guarantee it. He didn't speak to them in Aramaic, although that was his secondary language. Or actually, it had probably been his primary language. He probably spoke it growing up. And the first thing he has to address is what the local people were trying to do to the situation. They're trying to make fun of it. Because remember up in verse number 13? Well, 12 first. All were amazed. They were perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean? You know, man, these people are talking in my local dialect. And then he switched to a different dialect that I don't know, but somebody over there knew it. And so, what in the world is going on?" But some locals were saying, they're just filled with new wine, which is an insult because new wine was last year's vintage. It was the cheap stuff. Hadn't been on the shelf very long. And so Peter addresses that from the very beginning. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem..." And the word "dwell" there, it's more of a temporary sort of situation, because remember, these people are coming in for the major holiday. They don't actually live here, but they're living here right now. "So all you guys, let it be known to you, give ear to my words, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," which tells us exactly when this event happened. Third hour of the day, by the standard that Luke is using here, is roughly 9 o'clock in the morning. It's when the sun is at that angle in the east, 45 degrees from the horizon toward the apex. Okay? That's important for the Jewish people because that's the first prayer meeting time. They had two prayer meetings a day. The first one happened mid-morning. Second one happened mid-afternoon. So the people always gathered together in the temple complex, jammed in there as tightly as they could. And they got quiet and waited for the high priest or the priest to go in, do their little prayer for the day, come back out, offer the blessing, and then everybody went back to their normal business. So we know that God kind of interrupted or preempted the morning prayer service to announce something huge, the gospel, for the very first time. And so he says, nobody's going to be drunk first thing in the morning. That's not practice. And then he starts doing his sermon. He goes to Joel, which we already read, because it was one of our Old Testament passages. And so this is what we will do, is we'll park ourselves there, because we're out of time, which is really weird, because I didn't expect that. But there's still more of the tie-in of the Holy Spirit here. But the most important thing of all is what Peter will say about the Holy Spirit being available to indwell everybody from here on. And that's the most important thing that gets told on this day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that we can resort to it to know what we need to know in order to talk to people about life and godliness. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to know your word very, very well, and then get to know the people around us as best we can, so that somehow we can kind of match them together and help people to see your word and see your heart and see your desire that everyone would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Help us to have the same heart you have toward everybody we come into contact with. And we pray also that you will be with us in our worship service this morning to let all those same things happen there too. Let us have a great time of praising you and hearing from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.